I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in your books to page 25. 1 Samuel 2 and page 25. In our modern world, and I think particularly in this country, we've developed a certain cynicism about leadership. We don't believe the words of political leaders. We're suspicious of leading businessmen, that they could have any motives other than lining their own pockets. We see church leaders as at best naive. We expect leaders to fail. And we take a certain delight in being proved right. The press helps us. What better story is there than exposure of corruption in high places? Most of us, from the way we talk, are quite sure that we are better than those who lead us. We know better. We could do it better. Just listen to us. And our cynicism is supported so often by our experience, isn't it? We lose any confidence we might have had in one government, so we elect the opposition. Do things change? Well, they do a bit. We change one set of problems for another, but the big problems remain, and before you know it, we're thinking we ought to give the opposition a go again. One of the attractions of democracy is that we can change leaders regularly without needing a civil war. We love democracy because we love getting rid of leaders, and democracy gives us a painless way of doing it. You don't really think that democracy is a way to find the wisest leaders, do you? Or the most skillful, or the most honest? No, democracy is great because it's a way of getting rid of leaders without shooting them. It's a way of ensuring that leaders don't get too powerful. And of course, you wouldn't want to give leaders power because leaders are dishonest, stupid, and naive. So our remarkable commitment to democracy, and it is one of those things you dare not criticize in the modern world, and I'm suggesting that our commitment to democracy is tied up with our cynicism about leadership. I'm not suggesting that cynicism about leaders is mistaken or wrong. Personally, I'm very much in favour of democracy for the kind of reasons that I've indicated. I'm with Winston Churchill, who's supposed to have said that democracy is the worst form of government in the world, except for all the rest. What I'm pointing out is how little we have come to really expect from leaders, and our commitment to democracy has got to do with that. But of course, that cynicism about leadership is not just in politics. And yet, I also want to say that we expect a great deal from leaders. The paradox is that we are so critical of them because we do think that they could do so much better. We do tend to get excited at a change of leadership, whether it's in the government or at work or even in a church or somewhere else. For all our cynicism, we actually pin a lot of hope on leaders, especially new leaders. We follow some leaders until they let us down. Our disappointment with certain leaders often leads to a strong loyalty to another leader. And we get polarized over leaders. We tend to see one as unable to do anything right and another as unable to do anything wrong. Again, I'm not suggesting that high expectations of leaders, high hopes for what a leader might achieve, are necessarily wrong. I'm just pointing out how, at the same time as expecting little from leaders, we expect much. But in this confusion about leadership, and I do think it is a confusion, there is one thing that is very common, and usually it's very clear. God does not feature in the attitudes of most people to leadership. Just to ask the question sounds odd. What does God have to do with what you think about the Prime Minister? What does God have to do with what you think about Rupert Murdoch? You might think he's God, but, you know, I'm not asking that question. Or what does God have to do with what you think of anyone else you might regard as a leader? Well, listen to Hannah. After the birth of her son Samuel, as we saw last night, she has something very important to say. It's a prayer, and it begins like this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Notice this beginning. This prayer we're going to hear, notice how it is not a prayer prayed out of duty. What we are going to listen to is Hannah praying out of sheer joy, delight. And it's not just that she's happy. "My heart exalts in the Lord." The Lord is the cause of her delight. And what she says literally is that she opens her mouth wide against her enemies. That's what it is literally. There were those who despised Hannah. There were those who did not care about her. There were those who did not care for her. There were no doubt those who wished her ill. But she does not cringe before them. No matter how powerful or successful or dominating they might be. And why is that? "Because I rejoice in your salvation," or deliverance. Hannah has had an experience of God's deliverance. The word salvation refers to being delivered, being rescued from some bad situation. Hannah had been delivered from childlessness. And so she says to God, "I rejoice in your salvation." She knew enough to know that salvation is what God does. And that's something to rejoice about, don't you reckon? Salvation is what God does. And she knows that there's no one like the Lord. Look at verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Quite simply, there is no one, there is no thing, there is no power, there is no experience, there is no achievement, there is no possession, there is nothing to compare to God. This is what a person who really comes to know God will understand. People who do not know God have all sorts of substitutes for God. The Bible calls them idols. We call them other things. But they are the focus of our hopes and the focus of our confidence and the focus of our dreams. They're the things that our lives revolve around. It can be just ourselves. But a person like Hannah, who knows God, knows the stupidity of substituting anything, anyone, for the Lord. He is the incomparable God. That's how this remarkable prayer of hers begins. She then moves into spelling out some of the consequences of knowing God's incomparability. If you know that God is like that, what follows? Well, it changes everything. He is the transforming God. And so she starts in verse 3 like this: "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." The NIV, in the third line there, has "the Lord is a God who knows." The Lord is not detached from the affairs of this world or the issues of individual lives or from what individuals do or indeed what nations do. The Lord is a God who knows. There simply are no secrets from him. And in the face of the reality of a God who knows, your proud talk can stop right now. The Lord is a God who knows. Your arrogance can shut up right now. You might fool me, you might fool those around you for a while, but you're not fooling God. God knows. And the God who knows, by him actions are weighed. He knows, and he evaluates what is done and what is not done. It may well be that Hannah has Penina in mind as she says all this, but what she says is much wider than the nastiness that went on in that little family, isn't it? Then from verse 4 we find a great catalogue of reversals that Hannah sees as she looks out on the world through her knowledge of God. For the God who knows is the God whose power turns the world upside down. If you look at the world and you don't know God, you'll see it one way. But if you look at the world through your knowledge of God, it's all turned round. The birth of a baby to a miserable, weak, sobbing woman, we saw last night, is actually part of something much, much bigger. You see verse 4? The bows of the mighty are broken. There were plenty of mighty fighters in those days. In particular, there were the Philistine armies. We're going to hear a little bit more about that. The Israelites were terrified of the Philistines, and very shortly we'll see that their fear was not entirely irrational. But how do you really think the mighty fighters will go if they go out and pit themselves against the God who knows? The bows of the mighty are broken. But the feeble bind on strength. What happens if you are in battle against the Philistines and your soldiers stumble? If it should happen that the God who knows is with them, they will bind on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. You see, what Hannah sees so clearly is that when you take God into account, everything in the world looks different. Everything in the world can be turned upside down. There are people who have plenty. You know some of them. You are some of them. You can't imagine any way in the world that some people that you know could ever want for anything. But of course, if you know God, if you know the God who knows, you know that if God should so act, they would have no security whatsoever against him. On the other hand, as she views the world through her knowledge of God, she says again in verse 5, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Getting close to her own experience, she says in the next line, the barren has borne 7. I'm not sure whether she's had 7 yet, but there's no reason why she couldn't. No obstacle is too great for God to move. On the other hand, still in verse 5, but she who has many children is forlorn. God can change anything. And when you've taken God into account, because he is the God who can change anything, the whole world looks different. And she goes on, verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. See, Hannah's grasp is extraordinary. The God who knows changes everything. He changes life to death. And so he can actually change death to life. See how you cannot possibly think about life and the world in the same way once you take into account the God who knows. And see what a distorted view of things you have when you don't take God, the God who knows, into account. Read on in verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. The idea is clearly that he sends these things and he can change them just as easily. It's not the stock markets. It's not the interest rates that determine these things. God does. Same vein, verse 7 again. He brings low and he exalts. The proud can be brought down in a moment. The unimportant can be just as easily elevated. Read on verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit seats of honour. See, Hannah's not describing what happens all the time, everywhere and every day. She's describing the possibilities that she sees, possibilities that a person who does not know God cannot conceive. But possibilities that a person who does know God can see very clearly indeed. The world is not as it simply appears, not when you know God. Now, let me ask you before we look at the end of verse 8, which clinches this part of her prayer. Do you see life this way? It's a very testing question, very testing, if we think about it honestly. See, the question is, are you impressed by power? Who isn't, you might ask? Are you afraid of being weak? Do you think that wealthy people are secure? Are you afraid of being poor? Do you think that important people are important? Do you mind being unimportant? The really big one, of course, is what do you think about life and death? Do you think that you have the power to hold on to life and to avoid death? Most people seem to live as though they do. As we listen to Hannah's prayer, we must ask whether God features at all in our real thinking about these things. Because if you know God as he is, you will think radically differently about all these things, radically differently from a person who does not know God. If you have taken on a view of the world that is just the same as the people who do not know God, then it is very important to question whether you know God. For how can you see the world in the same way once you know the God who knows? Now, at the end of verse 8, Hannah indicates why taking God into account must affect your attitude so radically to everything in the world. The end of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. You see, God is the creator of the world. He actually set the world up. It is not something that runs along on some principles that have nothing to do with God. He's not an absent creator. He's the God who knows. And if that is the case, Hannah's prayer works out its marvelous logic with three final points. If God is God, if he is the creator, if he is the one who knows, then you can be absolutely sure that he will be victorious. That is, he'll bring about his purposes. They will not be thwarted. So, verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. You only believe that if you know God. The strong are not going to be the winners in the end. Not the powerful, not the wealthy, not the famous, not the popular, not the successful. It will not be the case that he who has the most toys wins in the end. God will bring through those who belong to him, his faithful ones. This is the single most decisive issue in life. the one thing you ought not do is set yourself against God. That is the dumbest thing anyone can do in life. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Doesn't matter who they are. Do you think anyone can succeed in opposing God in the end? Now, where all this has been leading is the last two tiny lines of this prayer. See it? He, the God we've been speaking about, the God who makes all the difference in the world, he will give strength to his king, says Hannah, and exalt the power of his anointed. Under God's inspiration, Hannah has hit on the key to the leadership question. For what if God, the God we've been thinking about for the last few minutes as we've been listening to Hannah's prayer, what if God, the God who knows, what if God, the God who is the creator of all things, what if God should provide the leadership his people need? What if God provided a king? Now, it's actually going to take the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, and in fact the rest of the Bible, to see what that idea means. But it's extraordinary that it's introduced at this point, at the very end, at the climactic end of Hannah's prayer. Can I say one more thing about this prayer of Hannah's and then draw out some implications, and then we're going to pause and have a song or two, or a song, just to stretch your legs and so on and keep you awake. 3 of you fell asleep last night and I noticed. Can I draw your attention before we move on to the last word of Hannah's prayer? And notice it carefully because we're going to pick it up again later on. His anointed. That little expression, it's one word actually in Hebrew, his anointed. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. When it's translated into Greek, it becomes Christ. That's where we get those two very important words from. Christ is a translation of the word Messiah, which is translated in our English versions as anointed. And this is where we have to go to learn what they mean. And as 1 and 2 Samuel starts to unfold, we're going to start to understand what his anointed means. Let me conclude this section of what we're looking at tonight by noticing two things, and I think I've got a heading on your notes to indicate what I'd like to briefly touch on as we conclude. The first is that this song of Hannah's, this remarkable prayer, song if it was a song, actually became a model for another woman many, many years later. I'm going to suggest you read it for yourself later on. The reference is on your notes there in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. The woman was Mary. You remember the occasion for her song that when you read it sounds very like Hannah's song or Hannah's prayer? The occasion was the announcement of the birth of Jesus. The anointed one, or as the New Testament puts it, the Christ. The Christ that God finally provided for Israel and for the whole world. As you read Mary's prayer, you realize that Mary learnt what Hannah had learnt. God's king, if he's actually God's king, doesn't have to be impressive to human eyes. He doesn't have to be clever to human wisdom. It's enough that he's God's king. And if he's God's king, he'll turn the world upside down. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, written sometime after God's king had come, and after he had done his work, we'll talk more about what his work was a little bit later on, but after he'd begun to establish his kingdom and the news about him was going out into the world and people were actually coming into the kingdom of this king, 1 Corinthians 1:25 put it like this: the foolishness of God is wiser than men. and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When God is at work, it's all upside down. What you think is strong is weak. What you thought was weak is strong. What you thought was foolish is wise. What you thought was wise is foolish, because God is at work. And God is turning the world upside down. I wonder whether tonight you're as wise as these two women we've touched on. We've particularly listened to Hannah. Hannah, and if you go and have a look later on at Mary, what they could see was that they could see through the appearances of the world around them, they could see through the superficialities to the God who knows and the God who will give strength to his king. Now the song we're going to sing picks up some words, we've sung it already just a few moments ago. There is no rock like our God, Hannah said. Well, let's sing about him, and then we'll come back and have a look at a little bit more. Come back to 1 Samuel with me. And what I want to do now is, you can see on your notes, we've got rather briefer treatments of the rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. I want to get to 7 as quickly as I can, but I want to sketch in what happens between. The rest of chapter 2 introduces us to the problem that the existing leadership in Israel brought. They were corrupt. You see, you've got old Eli, who was the priest at Shiloh. In many ways, actually, he wasn't too bad. He was a fine sort of fellow in lots of ways. But his sons, they were priests under him, and they were an utter disaster. They were crooks. They were as bent as you can imagine. They were immoral. They're described in chapter 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And then there's a description of their greed and their corruption. And down in verse 17 we read, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." If you glance down to verse 22, you learn that Hophni and Phinehas, these sons of Eli, actually used the tabernacle as a brothel. In verse 27, a word came from God through a prophet who's not named, that Eli's family was going to be judged by God for their dereliction of duty and for the corruption in the leadership that they had brought to Israel. Eli's sons will both die on the same day, you see in verse 34. Now, as we read through the rest of this chapter 2 of the mess that the actual leadership in Israel was in, we get glimpses woven through the story of someone else, this boy who's been born and who's been brought to Shiloh and who is growing up there in Shiloh under Eli's tutelage and apparently unspoiled by the corruption around him. Just notice him mentioned in verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Look down to verse 21, the end of that verse. The young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Go down to verse 26. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. So here is this situation, corrupt leadership, but a young man growing up in favour with God and also with man. In chapter 3, God spoke to the boy Samuel. It's a fairly well-known story, and I'm not going to go into the details. Samuel then became a prophet. Now, without touching at all on the details, let me show you what happened. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions. Then look down to what happened after God spoke to Samuel in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So Israel now has a prophet who brings the word of God to them regularly. Well, that's good, you might say. But does a prophet fill the leadership vacuum in Israel? Is the leadership problem solved because Samuel is a prophet in Israel? Hold on to that question for a moment. Because suddenly in chapter 4, we are taken off on what appears to be a long diversion. For three chapters, there are wonderful episodes in these three chapters that I wish we had time to look at, but we don't. In 4, 5 and 6, we don't hear anything more about Samuel. He'll come back in chapter 7, but in 4, 5 and 6 he disappears from the scene. In chapter 4, we see just what a desperate trouble the people of Israel were in. They were badly beaten in chapter 4 in a battle against the Philistines, thrashed in fact, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, you've all seen the movie, you know what it was. It was that box in which the tablets were kept, the box that had been made in the days of Moses, and the tablets of the commandments were in it. The words of God were in this box. The Ark of the Covenant really was the sort of symbol of God's commitment to his people. The words that were written on the stones in the Ark, in that box, began, "I am the Lord your God." The Ark of the Covenant, that God-given box with the God-given tablets, with the God-given commitment, was stolen, taken by the Philistines. And that was when Eli and his sons were killed or died. Then in chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant, which the Philistines took on down to their own territory and put in their pagan temple as a kind of trophy for war, read the story, it's hilarious really, it's meant to make you laugh, it's told in a way that is meant to make you mock and laugh at the Philistines, but what happens is they become terrified of the Ark of the Covenant, for very good reasons. And when you get to chapter 6, they're forced to send it back to the Israelites, who then put it in the care of a man named Eleazar, in a place called Kiriath Jearim. Now, I'm not filling in all the details, but have you got the gist of the story? Because I want to ask what these chapters 4, 5 and 6 are telling us. Their message is quite important. And it seems to me to be clearly this. Eli's gone, along with those wretched sons of his. There's no mention of Samuel, though he's somewhere in the background, but there's no mention of him in these three chapters. And yet what happens in these three chapters is that Israel's enemies are beaten into submission. No leader in sight. But the Philistines were forced to honour the God of Israel. The people of Israel didn't have to lift a finger. But the Philistines were beaten into submission. The obvious lesson is that God has no need of a human leader in order to deal with his people's enemies. You read these three chapters, it's perfectly obvious God is absolutely capable without any human help whatsoever to care for his people and to gain the honour that is due to him. The true leader of Israel, in other words, is God. The God Hannah knew. The God who knows. And he's well able to deal with such threats as the Philistines. That lesson, taught through these episodes that we haven't looked at, 4, 5 and 6, keep that in mind. Because we come to chapter 7. In 7 verse 2, we read, without any explanation, that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The end of chapter 7, verse 2. We don't know what prompted this national lamentation, this national recognition that all was not well. On a past record, it's very likely that they were suffering in some way. It usually took suffering to bring Israel to their senses and to take God seriously again. Sadly, it's the same with many of us. But whatever it was, whatever the motives, whatever the depth of sincerity, our writer makes no comment on those things. The people were turning their attention to God, expressed in this rather strange expression, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, it seems that this was the moment that Samuel had been waiting for. And he sent out a message to the whole nation. And I want you to look at the message. It's in verse 3. It starts like this. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, you see, there's no assumption here on Samuel's part that the national mood is sincere. Could be a sham. You can get an interest in religion in all sorts of ways. It can be a bit of emotional sentimentality. It might be nothing more than just that, an interest in religion. But if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, now what does that assume? It assumes, of course, that they've been away from the Lord in their hearts. But they may now be returning to the Lord with all their heart. That's the meaning of repentance in the Bible. You got that clear? Repentance does not just mean being sorry for some of the things that I've done. When the Bible calls on us to repent, it means return to God, which assumes that we've been away from him, of course. We've not had him in our lives, not really, not properly. Well, here's the first point in Samuel's message to Israel. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, verse 3 continues, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Ashtaroth were the goddesses of fertility and love and war. They were the female equivalents of the Baals. Ashtaroth were worshipped in a wide geographical area at the time. The pagan worship involved orgies and gross sexual perversions. What does the call to Israel to put away these pagan gods clearly imply? It clearly implies that Israel was caught up in the Canaanite lifestyle. They'd come to approve, and at very least some of them, it appears, had come to practice Canaanite ways. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, you must get rid of the pagan gods. You must get rid of the pagan ways. You must be rid of the pagan life. That too is involved in what the Bible means by repent. Samuel continues in verse 3, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. What does that involve? Well, clearly it means that there's no way that the Israelites could have God somewhere on the sidelines of their life. God, the God who knows, the God of whom Hannah spoke, cannot be just one of a number of influences in their life. Their hearts must be firmly set towards him. Their lives must be fully given to his service. And again, we're talking here about what the Bible means by repentance. And finally, in verse 3, there is a promise. He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Presumably the Philistines had started to threaten them again. Fear has a way of driving people to prayer. Have you ever noticed that for yourself? And it was like that for Israel. But what does this promise mean? We need to understand that at this point of time, the Philistines were the great and powerful enemy of the people of God. The Philistines, if they could, would wipe Israel off the face of the earth. The Philistines had been, of course, unknowingly, the instrument of God's judgment on Israel. So here's the promise in Samuel's message. Return to the Lord with all your heart, rid yourself of your pagan ways, commit yourself to the Lord alone, and he will save you from your greatest enemy and from judgment. It would be right to call Samuel's message Samuel's gospel, wouldn't it? For it has all the ingredients of the message we call the gospel. According to verse 4, Israel obeyed Samuel's gospel. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. I take it that verse 4 is a summary of what happened in the following verses. Let's hear about it in a little bit more detail. It's so exciting. Samuel called a convention at Mizpah. It was a sort of MYC in the hills of Palestine. It was a very special occasion. Samuel promised that he would intercede for the people as they assembled there. Verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Don't pass over that too quickly. In Samuel, they had someone who would speak to the Lord on their behalf. Someone, it seems, who could speak to the Lord on their behalf. They had a mediator. And when they'd assembled at Mizpah, in verse 6, we read that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, apparently an expression of their need for God's cleansing. For they accompanied the action with fasting and confession. "We have sinned against the Lord." It looks like real repentance was going on. And we have this interesting comment at the end of verse 6, "And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." It's important to understand judged here does not mean punished. Sort of has that connotations in English, doesn't it? But it means put things right. It's a word that has at its root the idea of justice and righteousness. He led them into righteousness. That's what the word "he judged Israel at Mizpah" meant. Very important moment, this one, in the book that we're studying. Very important moment in the history of Israel. The Israelites were scared of the Philistines. God had provided them with a leader in Samuel. But what kind of leader was he? What did the leader do? Well, he called them to repent. He interceded for them, and he brought them back to God. That's the kind of leader Samuel was. And no matter what any Israelite might have thought, that's the kind of leader Israel needed. Why? Because Israel's true and sufficient leader was God. But what about the Philistines? Well, they hadn't gone away, so have a look at verse 7. "When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Here's the test. The Philistine army is marching up the hill towards Meru. How will the Israelites now respond to their fear? Verse 8, "The people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" They seem to have got the message. You see, God is the one who can deliver them from the Philistines. The kind of leader they need is one who can cry out to the Lord for them, one whom the Lord will listen to for them. And so, verse 9, Samuel made the appropriate sacrifice and cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And look at the last words of verse 9, "And the Lord answered him." What a leader they had in Samuel. What a leader, we must remember, God had provided for them. Well, what happened? Verse 10. "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel." Who's shaking now? It's just like what Hannah had said in that prayer back in chapter 2. "Not by might shall a man prevail." The Philistines did not lack might. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." The terrifying enemy of Israel was terrified and fled. And verse 11 describes Israel's victory, if you can call it that. Verse 11, "The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below Beth-kar." Now, the outcome of these dramatic events is described in the last few sentences of the chapter. In verses 13 and 14, we're told that the enemy was defeated and rendered harmless. The Israelites could look out at the Philistines and no longer fear. What the Philistines had taken from Israel, Israel received back. This is what God had done for Israel. You see, they could hold their heads high again. Not, of course, because of their own virtue and not because of their own strength, not because of anything that they'd done, but because of what the Lord had done for them. He had overthrown their enemy. Now, in the way that the Bible works, and I hope that we'll see this more and more as we move through some later passages in the books of Samuel, but we should see that there really is a very important parallel here to our Christian experience. You see, just as for Israel, our enemy is defeated. We didn't defeat him. It had nothing to do with our strength and our cleverness, but he is subdued. He is humbled. We need fear him no more. Our great enemy, of course, is Satan. The victory won over him was won by Jesus in his death on the cross. And because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us, we can look out on Satan just as the Israelites could look out on the Philistines and tremble no more. That's what God has done for us. We can hold our heads high. Not because of any virtue or any strength or any achievement of ours, but because of what the Lord God has done for us. The New Testament calls this our justification. Just as God put things right through Samuel, he has put things right for us. He has judged us in the same sense that Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah. Now look at verses 15 to 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar for the Lord. Again, this judging of Israel does not mean they were punished. The word means that he went around putting things right. Probably he sorted out disputes to see that the right thing was done. But more than that, he would have been doing what he did at Mizpah, calling the Israelites to repent, calling them to rid themselves of their pagan ways, calling them to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. In other words, with the enemy defeated, Samuel's job was to establish righteousness in Israel's life. We might call this Israel's sanctification, because again, there's a parallel to our Christian experience. With our enemy defeated, righteousness must be established in our lives. That's what the New Testament calls our sanctification. Now look back at verse 12 that I passed over in chapter 7, for here's the key. Samuel took steps to ensure that what had happened that day at Mizpah would be remembered. He set up a stone not far from Mizpah, and he named it Ebenezer. That, if we'd read it, you might have remembered, was the name of the place where the Israelites had earlier been defeated by the Philistines back in chapter 4, verse 1, where the Ark of the Covenant was captured. But this is a new Ebenezer, which means rock of help. And this rock of help was to be a testimony to the help that the Lord had given his people. You see verse 12? Thus far the Lord has helped us. The implication is, you stay with him. You trust him. You obey him. And he'll be your help into the future. Don't forget what he has done for you. And knowing what he has done for you, rely on him for the future. Well, this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 7, brings us to this, what is a climactic moment in the story that the book has to tell. This moment, this day at Mizpah, this conference at Mizpah, was a moment that demonstrated the kind of leader Israel needed. You see, they didn't need a great military hero. God could deal with their enemies. They needed a leader who would bring them back to God and intercede for them. Their need was not for a brilliant political genius who could organize the nation and get the public service working properly. Theirs was a need far greater than that. There was something far more important than getting organized properly. They needed a leader who would lead them into righteousness. They needed a Samuel. And God gave them a Samuel. When we read on into chapter 8, we're going to see that the people didn't learn, or at least they didn't remember, the lessons of that day at Mizpah in chapter 7. But for now, I want us to pause and see that we learn. Their lessons, and I hope that you can see them clearly, the lessons that we're learning here point us to the leader that God has given us. You see, God has given us the leader we need. He's given us a leader who will bring us back to God. He's given us a leader who intercedes for us. He's given us a leader who has defeated our enemy for us. He's given us a leader who leads us into righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our leader, the one of whom great Samuel was but a dim shadow. You see, it was a great day for Israel when God gave them Samuel. What a brilliant day it is for those of us who have Jesus as our Lord. Can you bear with me for a few more minutes? What does he mean by a few more minutes, they say? Let's move a little bit into chapter 8. Will we do that? Can you cope with that? I'm doing this because I'm so anxious to get to David and Bathsheba, you understand. Pressing on. We'll just begin, but it will help us to get where we want to go if we could do a little bit more tonight, because we can set the scene for what we want to look at tomorrow. When we turn the page, if that's what you had to do to get to chapter 8, in chapter 8, the second section of the books of Samuel begins. It's important to remember that chapters 1 to 7 have clearly taught us, one, that God cares about his people. We saw that in chapter 1, clearly illustrated. God cares. Two, that God knows what he's doing and he's in control of everything. That's Hannah's prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. Three, that God is perfectly capable of managing without any human leader, chapters 4 through to 6. The kind of leader that Israel needed was a leader who would bring them back to God. That was chapter 7. Now we're going to see in this section, which takes us from chapter 8 through to chapter 15, and we're not going to try and get to chapter 15 tonight, you'll be relieved to know, but we're going to see in this section as we look through it, how Israel's search for security, as their search for a leader they could rely on, actually took a disastrously wrong turn. But why was it wrong? What was wrong with it? And what can we learn from their monumental failure? In chapter 8, we're going to see how the people of Israel were not content with the situation as it was after chapter 7. And they demanded a new kind of leader. Then in chapters 9 through to 11, we see how they got their new kind of leader, and their new kind of leader was Saul, their first king. In chapter 12, we'll hear how Samuel, he's still around, explained how problematic this new kind of leadership was, but how it could work. It could work. And then in chapters 13 through to 15, we'll see how it didn't. Saul was a failure. But I would like to look at the beginning, at least, of chapter 8. Surprising turn of events in chapter 8. You see, the security and peace that we saw at the end of chapter 7 under Samuel's leadership came under threat in a very surprising way. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. When Samuel became old, I suppose that's not a surprise, happens to all of us, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain, they took bribes, and perverted justice. Well, Samuel's great leadership, the great problem with it was, of course, that he did, as he must, grow old. It couldn't last forever, and growing old has its pros and cons, but there are many on the con side, and the con side includes decreasing energy and increasing physical weakness and growing certainty that death is just round the corner. Samuel's advancing age, you see, raised again the leadership question for Israel. What would happen when Samuel was gone? Okay, God provided Samuel. Samuel did a great job. It worked. But what when Samuel's gone? For reasons best known to himself, Samuel decided to try an experiment. Very strange experiment. You see, leadership in Israel had never been hereditary, except in the case of priests. But on a number of occasions, the idea of Israel's leader being succeeded by his son was actually rejected. The story of Gideon, you might be familiar with in Judges chapter 8, is a classic example. Never before, in other words, had a leader in Israel appointed his sons to take over the reins. So why did Samuel try to introduce this novelty? All the other judges, their sons didn't become the next judge. It's very hard to know why he tried it, but he did. And especially when you remember what happened with Eli's sons. Eli the priest had done a reasonable job as far as we can see, but that was no guarantee that his sons would be any good. On the contrary, they were, as we saw, worse than hopeless. So why did Samuel think it would be a good idea to have his sons take his place? We don't know. Whatever the reasons, it turned out to be a big mistake. Samuel's sons were just like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were corrupt, they were dishonest, they were perverters of justice. They used their positions for their own advantage, just like we saw with Eli's sons in chapter 2. So what was to be done now? Where were the people of Israel to find security and peace and justice now that Samuel was getting old and his sons were no hopers? Well, listen to the stunning proposal in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, sir, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." Give us a king. Now let me try and be sympathetic with them for a moment. From one point of view, and obviously the point of view of these elders, this was a reasonable proposal. A king, you see, could establish Israel. A king could build stable political structures. A king could organize the nation into a real nation. They could raise a standing army. Israel had never had a standing army. There could be stable, political, predictable centers of political authority in this nation if we had a king. A king would give the nation a visible, tangible expression to their unity. It would be strong, dignified, predictable, and therefore reliable leadership if only we had a king. After all, this is the Iron Age, they might have said. We're not still in the Stone Age, you know, and all the other nations, they have kings, and you can see what it's done for them. They've become efficient, they've become prosperous, they've become secure, they've become strong, while the Israelites were still a disorganized, unstable people lurching from one crisis to the next. Give us a king to judge us, like the other nations have. Again, the expression "to judge us" means to bring us justice, to put things right. Now, I wonder if you can see the sensibleness and the reasonableness of this proposal from the point of view of the elders of Israel. It was a sensible organisational plan. It had a proven track record in the nations around about them, or so it must have seemed. I must say, I can't help thinking of some proposals that come forward today to get the church strong and effective. The proven experience of management and the principles of other organisations of efficiency and strength and growth. Can't we learn from IBM how to run an organisation well, or at least Microsoft? Give us leaders like the effective organisations in the world around us have, and the church could have an impact. The church could become strong. I wonder if you can hear an echo of the elders of Israel. Give us a king like all the other nations have. I won't dwell on the point now, but the sentiment expressed in 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 5 is not entirely strange to us. Whenever we hear that this organisational structure or that is the key to securing the advancing of the people of God, there can be a reasonableness about the proposal, but it's the same kind of reasonableness of the elders' proposal in 1 Samuel 8, I would suggest. However reasonable it may have seemed, it should be obvious to us readers of this book that the proposal is breathtaking for its stupidity. We've followed the course of events in chapters 1 to 7. We've learnt the lessons there. We've read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, and now we hear the splendid logic of these elders. See it in verse 5. You're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways, so set up a form of leadership where sons succeed their fathers. You see, that's the essence of kingship. That's what they were asking for. The big difference between a king and all other forms of leadership that Israel could have had was the hereditary element. In theory, that's what made kingship stable and predictable. It removed the uncertainty that came with the death of the king. His eldest son just took over. That was the attractiveness of the institution, but you can see the splendid stupidity of the request. Their recent experience has demonstrated the stupidity of it. That the best of leaders can have the worst of sons. That's been Israel's experience. The logical absurdity of verse 5 is stunning. But it was more than that. Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." You see, apart from the stupidity of the elders' logic, what was wrong with their proposal? Answer, the faithlessness of it. The faith in godlessness of it, if I can put it like that. Political, organisational, institutional structures cannot secure the people of God. Think back to chapter 7. Think back to chapters 4 to 6. What gave the people of God security? What gives us peace? What makes us secure? God does. What will advance the purposes of God in this world? God will. No, not organisational structures. No, not efficiency. No, not strength and predictability of organisation. God will. And of course, when all those things were happening in Israel in chapter 7, in chapters 4 to 6, there was no king. Well, there was. The Lord God was their king. This proposal to find security in having a king like all the nations have, to have leadership like the world has, amounts to a rejection of God as their king and his call for them to be his people. You look at the monarchies of those other nations. Do they call their people to return to the living God, like Samuel did in chapter 7? Do they pray for their people to the living God, like Samuel did in chapter 7? No? Then what kind of security and peace do you think they can deliver? Is the question that should have been put to the elders. I want to ask the management consultants among us, who think they can tell us how to run the church, and know how the church ought to be led and organised, do you find that in business where your proposals are implemented and work, do you find that godliness grows there? Do you find that prayerfulness grows there? Do you find that humility grows there? Do you find that love grows there? Then what kind of effectiveness are you offering us? How about we stop there? We're going to see the foolishness of the proposal when we start tomorrow night, but I'm going to pray now. Our God and Heavenly Father, what we want to thank you for tonight is this: that you care about us. You care about your world, and you care about its welfare. And in a way that we could never have predicted, that we could never have guessed in a million years, you have provided what your people and your world needs. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we find the leadership we need. Doesn't look impressive when we look with the wrong eyes. But when we know that he is your king, when we know that he has defeated the great enemy, when we know that he intercedes for us, when we know that he is advancing his purposes in this world through means that look weak, that look foolish, but nevertheless will certainly triumph, we do thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. And we pray that each one of us here tonight will know him as our leader, our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.